love to connect you in a way that you can serve. Okay, now speaking of children, and in the first service he stood up, so now I'm saying good job, Brandon, not standing up. Speaking of children, it's time for our story time with our lead pastor. Here you go.
So just for the record, my physical therapist said I didn't have to wear the sling except when y'all were coming in and out, so you didn't jostle me or, yeah, whatever it may be. So I'm doing good. Well, we are in 1 Samuel 18 for our story time today, and let's jump on in together. So once upon a time in the kingdom of kings, there was a man named David. He became best friends with King Saul's son, Jonathan. They were very close, and Jonathan loved David as much as he loved himself. And Jonathan made a promise to David. He gave him his coat, his uniform, his sword, his bow, and his belt. And he gave them to David, recognizing that David had great worth for the kingdom of Israel. And whenever David went out to fight a battle, he was very successful. And everyone in Israel was pleased with David's successes. Whenever he returned home from a battle, the women would come all over from all over town dancing and playing tambourines and singing. And they would sing a song that said, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. When Saul heard about this song, he was displeased and very angry because he was jealous of David, and he watched him closely from that day forward. When an evil spirit came upon Saul from God, and as David was there in the room playing his harp, Saul took a spear and tried to pin David to the wall with it. Not just once, but twice. David dodges the spear both times and he gets away, but Saul's desire was to kill David. And he sent David to command 1,000 soldiers and lead them into the battle against the Philistines. But David had great victories because the Lord was always with him. And everyone in the land of Israel loved David. Saul wanted David to die, so he thought he would have David marry one of his daughters and then send him into battle, thinking that the Philistines would desire to kill the son-in-law of the king. And Saul had a daughter named Michal who loved David. And his servants convinced David to marry her. But the next time David went into the battle, he didn't kill 100 Philistines, he killed 200. And he returned home and married Saul's daughter, Michal. And Saul became even more afraid of David. And he considered David his enemy from that point on. But David continued winning battles and became more and more beloved in the kingdom as the years went on. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the precious gift of your body, the ability to gather in this place as your children to grow in our relationship with you, to be challenged to love one another and to serve one another. And Lord, we ask today that as we hear the truth of your word, that you would mold us into the image of your Son. Help us to have the capacity by your Spirit to receive what you have for us today and to actually begin to change the way we live. That we would walk in the sanctification that you called us to live in and thus glorify your name in this city of Cedar Park. And Lord, we want you today to be honored, to receive all the praise and the glory that is due your name. And so, Lord, I ask by our words, by our actions, by our thoughts, by the way we treat one another, Lord, be glorified in this place. And we ask this all in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. I'm still going to try to talk one-handed just a little bit. But we're going to dismiss our kids and our youth on out to the double doors for youth group and Sunday school. And as they do, let me just introduce myself. If you don't know me, my name is Brandon. I was wearing a sling earlier because I had labrum surgery about 2.5-3 weeks ago. And so things are going well. I had my first PT on Friday, physical therapy, and they said I'm at about 60% range of motion. So they seemed to be happy with that. So Yep, and I go twice a week for the next 8 or 10 weeks or something ridiculous. So it's how it is. So I was going to say, that first time they stretch you out, that is a whew. I can feel it in there now. But I'm so thankful for all of our church family. Love you guys. And if you want to get to know me and hang out, and we haven't hung out before, I apologize. Come, let's set something up. Well, let's jump into our passage this morning. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 18, if you would open your Bibles there. And last week we saw, we looked at the story of David and Goliath. One of the most famous Old Testament passages. And we were reminded about how our God is with us always. And that as children of God, our faith is strengthened because of who we are through the indwelling of Christ in our lives. Because Christ, our union with Him, shapes our very identity. And despite our failures and sins, the Lord has called us to live a holy life and has given us everything that we need to live in godliness and walk in that sanctification to which He's called us. So this week, as we look at 1 Samuel 18, we're going to see God's plan for David's life begin to unfold. David's going to actually move permanently into the house of Saul, which will put him on a collision course with years and years of trouble and difficulty. Just as a reminder, David has already been anointed as king over Israel, but he actually hasn't been placed into that position yet. And so for the next 15 years, David is going to suffer greatly as the Lord prepares him to be a man after God's own heart and prepare him to be the king that Israel needs. Now let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel 18 and look together at verses 1 through 5. Samuel writes, "As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, and he gave it to David and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul sent him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants." Now, back in chapter 16, we saw Saul had initially welcomed David into his home with open arms. And David's job was to play the harp to calm Saul down when he had these fits of rage from that evil spirit that the Lord had sent to him. And David's gift of playing the harp, he was so skillful that it actually brought Saul relief when he was suffering in that way. But unfortunately, that's about as good as their relationship gets, right? It sours real quickly, and you're going to see this downward spiral between Saul and David really from last week moving forward. Now, regardless about Saul and David's relationship, I think it's worthwhile to take a moment and look at these first five verses that tell us about the friendship that blossoms between Saul's son Jonathan and David. These first five verses describe a deep love and friendship between these two men, which is more remarkable when you consider all that Jonathan had to lose in this relationship. You're talking about the crown prince of Israel. And David was a man on the rise, a man anointed by God to take the throne from Saul. And this put Jonathan's own position as next in line to the throne in jeopardy. So Jonathan, we know, was the heir to the throne of Saul. But when he hands over his robe, his armor, his sword, his bow, and his belt, he recognizing David's great worth to the nation of Israel. He's recognizing that David is a leader and a man of value. Now, he certainly wouldn't have made this pledge to David, this promise, if he knew that David taking the throne would mean that it didn't go for him, right? I actually think that there's this interesting tension because Jonathan does this action And whether he actually knows that David's going to be the king or not, it says that their souls are knit together, right? Did they have some sort of confidence, right? Because if Saul found out, this would have gone poorly for David real quickly, right? So all that we know at this point is Samuel knows, David knows, and perhaps David's family. But the question is, does Jonathan actually know in this moment? And is this action of giving David these belongings of the king symbolic of him placing David in that position of authority? We don't actually know. But it seems that his love for David acknowledges this fact that he's okay with David at least becoming general over the armies, which we're told happens right in these first few verses. Now, that also would have been Jonathan's position. As the firstborn son, he would have been the general over Saul's armies, right? Especially since Saul's not fighting anymore. It was technically Saul's position. He clearly didn't want to fight. And so the next in line to assume that position would have been Jonathan, but Saul gives that position to David. And it doesn't say anything about Jonathan being upset about that, right? In fact, him giving him this pledge, these tokens, tells us that Jonathan loves David more than his own future position. Now, even if Jonathan knows the implications of what he did, or if he doesn't, we do know that the love and friendship that these two guys have lasts their entire lives, right? It's a beautiful friendship, and we're going to see it in plenty of different ways as we go through our story. Now, some people have looked at this friendship in Scripture, and the only way that they explain it is that it was perhaps a homosexual relationship. Now, there is nothing in the text that actually points us to that reality, right? And it's really sad that in our culture today, our only explanation for a deep and meaningful relationship between two men is can only be seen as evidence of homosexuality. That's just a sad travesty, right? It's like we've lost that desire to have intimacy between people because we're so afraid of how people view it. Kent Hughes writes this. He says, "Today, friendship has fallen on hard times. Few men have good friends, much less deep friendships. Individualism, autonomy, privatization, excuse me, and isolation are culturally cachet, but deep, devoted, vulnerable friendship is not. This is a great tragedy for self, family, and the church, because it is in relationships that we develop into what God wants us to be." You see, church, whether you're male, female, whatever, each one of us needs these kinds of deep and meaningful friendships. And it's a worthwhile practice for us to stop and look at this closeness between Jonathan and David as something that we should emulate in our own relationships. To have that same kind of vulnerability, that same kind of self-sacrifice, that same kind of love for a brother or sister. Because this relationship between these two men is characterized, and you're going to see it throughout 1 Samuel, it's characterized by self-sacrifice, care, and affection, and a desire to see the other person grow and succeed, even at great personal cost to themselves. This is the example of true friendship that we have, and that what we should desire for our own friendships. Now, I think it's also important for us to say, this is not what you should desire for your friends. It is the friend that you should desire to be for others. You see, often we're selfish in wanting friendship. I need this person to provide this for me. But Jonathan wasn't that. Jonathan was the kind of friend that said, you know what? I will sacrifice my very kingdom, my very position as general, even the things that my father has given me that give me status in the kingdom, I'm going to give those up for your sake because you are worth it. I think that's a beautiful picture of true friendship and a desire for us to pursue as believers. Now, in verse 5, we're told that David was successful in all his military efforts, right? And Saul makes David the general over all the armies, And all the people of Israel approve this choice. Everyone is sad. They're like, yeah, David's a good guy. He's a good military leader. We're all happy about this. Now, don't let this fact convince you that somehow Saul's heart is softening towards David, though. Right? Because Saul actually has exterior motives for putting David in this position. He's not being altruistic, right? He's actually being fairly wicked here. And we'll explain in a minute. Let's look at verses 6 through 9. It says, as they were coming home when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. Now he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. Well, what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. The actual word is he was jealous of David from that day on. Now, it was a common practice when a king went out to war and he returns to victorious for the people of the city to gather up and go out to meet the soldiers as they were returning to the city. Right? They would go out, they would celebrate, and they would all come back to the city together and feast and rejoice that they had won the battle, won the victory. Except Saul wasn't actually out fighting, right? And the people don't actually know that. But he was in his tent with his armor off, letting a little shepherd boy fight his battles on his behalf. So they all come back to the city after beating the Philistine army and routing them all the way back to Gath. And David's victory has won the hearts of the people, so they're rejoicing. There's triumph amongst all the people. Now, it's interesting to note that the song that they're singing actually isn't a slight against Saul. Right? It's only a slight because he accepts it as a slight. What they're saying is, Saul is a mighty warrior who has killed thousands. I don't know about you, but if you're on the battlefield, that's pretty good. One guy and 1,000 guys, like, you're a good warrior. You're a mighty warrior. Now, they also are saying, but David's quite a bit better. 10 times better, in fact. Now, Saul hears this, right? And even though he knows he's a skilled warrior, he's fought on behalf of Israel for a long time. And he's killed thousands of other soldiers, enemy soldiers. But his jealousy toward David clouds his judgment. It clouds even the way he receives that song of victory. And this is really where this relationship gets poisoned, right, to the point of ill. There's no coming back from this point at this moment. No reconciliation possible. Right? Because we're told that when these women sing this song, Saul was displeased with it. And he becomes very angry. He doesn't like to be compared to David. Right? We know the comparison is a thief of joy. When you compare yourself to someone else, it robs you of something beautiful that maybe the Lord has given you. Right? And you put yourself somehow on these different levels, as if one victory is less than another. If he went out and won 1,000 soldiers in battle and defeated them, that's great. But when he compared himself to David, all of a sudden, that victory became a slight. And from that moment on, Saul doesn't trust David. And you're going to see the ramifications of this mistrust in just a few verses. But before we move on, I want to just spend a minute and talk about jealousy. Right? Because Scripture is abundantly clear about what sinful jealousy looks like. I'm going to give you an Old Testament passage and a New Testament passage just to give you a framework here. Proverbs 27:4 says, wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? And then in the New Testament, James 3:16 says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. So we have a pretty fair understanding that jealousy is not so good, right? It's rough. It's a sin, in fact. But in Exodus 34:14, it says something profound. It says, "You shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous." He is a jealous God. So how are you and I supposed to understand this idea of biblical jealousy when attributed to our God, and in comparison to the sinful jealousy that we hold in our own hearts? Right? When people think of jealousy, we think of this human emotion, this response that we have that does great harm to our relationships. Right? It's not something you immediately think about. If I said, "Hey, okay, everyone, we're gonna write down the top 10 characteristics of God," none of you would put jealousy on the list. None of you. But it is a characteristic of our God, and it should be on the list. Now, when we read about God's covenant relationship with his people and how that relationship is fulfilled with us as the church, we discover that the jealousy of God over us is a necessary part of God's character. It is an essential characteristic of who he is. And don't worry, I'll explain. Just got to give me a second. Sam Storms writes this. He says, "To say that God is jealous certainly does not mean that he is suspicious because of some insecurity in his heart." That's how we're jealous, right? This kind of jealousy is the result of ignorance and mistrust. Such is surely not true of our all-knowing God. Nor does it mean he is wrongfully envious of the success of others. Jealousy that is sinful is most often the product of anxiety and bitterness and fear. But surely, none of this could be true of our all-powerful Creator God. Sinful jealousy is the sort that longs to possess and control what does not properly belong to oneself. That's key. It is demanding and cares little for the supposed object of its love. You see, in our case, most jealousy is selfish. All jealousy is selfish. But God's jealousy doesn't grow out of his insecurity, his anxiety, his frustration, his covetousness, his pride, his spite, as ours surely does. It is the natural and necessary byproduct of his absolute sovereignty and infinite holiness. He is a holy God, and he can never be sinfully jealous. Now, how are we to then understand a God who we're told his name is jealous? And I believe it's helpful to understand God's jealousy in this way, that as a sincerely protective or watchful care, right? That God is deeply committed to seeking the welfare of his children. And Scripture tells us that God is jealous over us because he desires us to be in right relationship with him. And anything that stands in that way, he is jealous of, because it harms the relationship that is rightfully his and rightfully ours. Now, some of us might still have trouble thinking of jealousy as a desirable and not sinful attribute, right? Because again, our only experience with it is our own jealousy, our own sinful jealousy. But that is only because for humans, jealousy for our own honor is always wrong. Sinful jealousy for your own honor, your own self-desiring, is wrong. We are called as creation to be humble and not proud. And the reason that you and I cannot be jealous in the same way that God is jealous is that we do not deserve the same honor that belongs to God alone. None of us actually deserve to be glorified and honored and praised, because none of us are worthy. But he is. It is not wrong for God to seek his own honor, because he alone is worthy of that honor. It's why we praise him. It's why we spend half of our service glorifying his name, because he's worth it. He deserves all honor and glory from his creation, and it is right for him to seek that honor because he is alone is infinitely worthy of all that praise. And so anytime in our jealousy that we put that on ourselves, we are taking something that rightfully belongs to the Lord. And our God is jealous over that. Now, if you have more questions about that, if you want to hash out a little bit, let's talk in the lobby. That would be great. Love you. I can't spend the whole time on that because we have a lot of other stuff to go. Sometimes I just got to give little snippets, you know. This is how it goes. But let's look together at verses 10 through 16. This is a fascinating part of the story. It says, the next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved. Actually, the Hebrew word is prophesied. Within his house, while David was playing the lyre or the harp, as he did day by day. And Saul had a spear in his hand. I don't know why he's sitting there holding a spear, but he's kind of a crazy person at this point, so maybe it makes sense. And it says, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. It's not very nice. But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Hang on to that. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people, and David had success in all his undertakings. For the Lord was with him. There it is again. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all of Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Now we know Saul's initial love for David and David's music playing didn't last very long. And as news of David's victories on the battlefield spread throughout Israel and David becomes more popular, Saul gets more and more jealous and more angry. And verse 11 tells us that Saul gets so enraged that he's sitting there while David's playing a song, and he's like, I got to pin this guy to the wall with a spear. I'm going to put some holes in this guy. And it doesn't happen just one time. It happens twice. Right? This means that Saul threw that spear at David two times, and he missed twice. He's not a very good aim. But even more amazing is the fact that after Saul throws it the first time, David goes back and plays for him again. Now, this is where most of us would draw the line, right? We're like, okay, I'll sit there and play. This is the king commanding me. So I'm going to play for the king, and I'm going to, you know, the target's on my back. And that spear's there on the floor after he missed the first time. And you resist the temptation to pick up the spear and throw it back at Saul, right? Like most of our children would do. And it says that he simply escaped Saul's presence. What's going on here? Why is David willing to put himself in harm's way, not just once, but again and again? You see, I believe it's because David trusted God's timing. He knew already, David is confident in the fact that Samuel has said, you will be king someday. But he is unwilling to take that for himself in his own timing. He's unwilling to say, here's an opportunity, I'll make myself king, it's going to happen. I'll just claim self-defense. He threw a spear at me. He's crazy, of course, I could just pick it up, I'll just nail him back to the wall. And then they'll make me king because everyone loves me. That surely had to be a temptation for David. But David trusted the Lord so much so that he simply dodges the spear throws and gets out of the room. And then the next day he goes back and he plays faithfully because he trusted his Lord for the timing that he would bring. You see, this attitude shows us the character of David, that he is slowly being transformed into a man after God's own heart. And we know Saul was struggling immensely on several levels, right? You have this evil spirit taking control of him in situations. We have the fact that Samuel already told him, your kingdom's done. Right? And it didn't happen right in that moment. It wasn't like Samuel said, your kingdom's done, and tomorrow you're not the king. No, he was still the king. And Saul, in his anxiety and in his fear and in his insecurity, and the Holy Spirit had been taken from him, he's just a mess. He's a mess. And he must have constantly been thinking about that moment that Samuel told him, "You're done." And you see him just spiral downward into just craziness because he doesn't accept the judgment of his God. Samuel told Saul in Samuel 15, 26 and 27, "You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." It can't be more clear. He knows what's happening. "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who's better than you." Now, Saul knew that his sin had disqualified him from being king, but he was still clinging to that throne with every breath. And anyone that he felt was a threat to taking it, he wanted to take out. He was constantly worried about this idea that God is going to cast him off the throne. And who is this neighbor going to be that will replace me? And this insecurity causes Saul to live in a constant state of overreaction, right? Where he's just hurling spears at people in his house. Anybody doing that? Yeah. Just making sure. And David's just there doing the job he was hired to do, playing songs to kind of calm this guy down when he has these fits of rage. And David trusts God so much that he continues to serve Saul even when his own life was in danger. Now, you might think, so Saul has this moment where he throws the spear at David two times and he misses, and you think, okay, well, I'm not a very good shot. I'll just let it go. But he doesn't, because he's consumed by madness and he continues to plot against David. And verses 17 through 30 tell us of his next plan to take David out. You see, we're told of how Saul comes up with this clever plan where he's gonna give David one of his daughters as a wife. But to do so, David has to go out and fight the Philistines at Saul's command, right? Seems like a reasonable trade-off. Like, you go fight the Philistines, and then you get my daughter, and you become prince of the kingdom, right? That would be a pretty good deal for most people. Except what Saul was really trying to do was send David out to fight the Philistines, knowing that they would know that David was the son-in-law of the king. And what a great honor it would be as a soldier to take out the son-in-law of the king. There would be motivation for these soldiers to go after David. And Saul knew if he has that title, he's done for. So he offers his first daughter. David says, "I'm not worthy to be son-in-law of the king." You know, he kind of balks at it. But then Saul's servants convince David to marry his second daughter. And so Saul comes to David and he says, "Okay, you want to marry my other daughter? Her name is Michal. I have a bride price you have to pay." And this is in scripture. I'm not making this up. 100 foreskins of Philistine soldiers. I said foreskins during a sermon. You can laugh. It's fine. Giggle it up. First service giggled way more for the record. Just more maturity going, you know. Just teasing. So, you know, there's certain things in Scripture, and you're like, is that really in there? Is this really the dowry that they're paying back in the day? And you think, okay, it seems weird. Like, why? Normally, you would just pay, like, with some goats and some money and some, you know, vineyard grapes. I don't know. But Saul goes to David, and he's like, "I know what you can pay. I need 100 foreskins." Okay? And what's really going on here is Saul is again cleverly devising a plan in which David goes out, one, has to kill 100 soldiers on his own, and two, he's going to desecrate their bodies physically, which would enrage the Philistine army. And most likely would put a price on David's head. Right? Because those Philistine soldiers are going to come out and they see their comrades on the battlefield laid out in shame. And they're not going to take that lion down, literally. They are going to fight with all their might to try and take out the guy who harmed their fellow brothers in that way. And so you think Saul is just asking for some disgusting dowry. No, he is literally desperately trying everything he knows how to do to get David killed. It's his only thought. It's his only motivation. Now, Saul's plan actually backfires fairly horrifically, right? Because we're told that David goes out and doesn't bring back 100, he brings back 200. He doubles it. Almost like, yeah, that was no problem, you know? And again, we don't know how that worked. I'm not going to get into the gory details of all that. You can read and conjecture on your own. But David brings back the 200 foreskins, and Saul is now obligated to allow David to marry his daughter Michal, which he does. And it's fascinating to me that Saul has these plans to like get David to die and inch him further away from taking the throne. And as he makes these plans, David, with the Lord's help, goes out and succeeds and inches closer and closer to the throne. Because now he's crown prince of Israel. Now he is an heir to the throne of Israel. If something happened to Jonathan, he would be next in line. In all of this, Saul sets himself against David, even though he knew God was with David. It says that in the passage over and over again, he recognized that God was with David and had left Saul. Now, how often have you tried to stand up against God's plans in your own life? Right? Where you resist the Lord when you know he isn't on board with your plans, your behaviors, your attitudes, right? But you try to resist anyways. It doesn't go well, right? And James Boyce reminds us of this. He says, when individuals rebel against God, they don't achieve freedom. They fall into bondage. Because rebellion is sin and sin is a tyrant. On the other hand, when men and women submit to God, becoming his slaves, they become truly free. They achieve the ability fully to become the special, unique beings that God created them to be. You see, our story this morning reminds us that in our rebellion against God, in our own rebellion against God, in our own sinful behavior, we are never free. We are always only in bondage. When we practice sin, what we're doing is driving ourselves down that spiral further and further away from the Lord. That is the nature of sin. As you practice it, as you become better at it, it drives a wedge, and you think, oh, it just becomes really easy. Yeah, that's the point. This is why Saul's life is an epic disaster. But it's why David, on the other hand, continues to succeed. And it doesn't say anything about David being perfect, but he is a man who is constantly trusting the Lord. And verse 30 tells us that as often as they came out from battle, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Now, David's success comes not because of his military might, his power, or his good strategies on the battlefield. It comes because the Lord's presence was with him. David succeeds because the Lord God himself is with David in everything that he does. And the promise of the Lord's presence with his people is the greatest comfort and confidence we have as believers. And if you don't have that, if you're not a believer this morning, church, I would encourage you, come talk to us. The presence of God means that our greatest enemies in this world, which Scripture calls sin and death, will never have the final say over our lives. Because God the Father is with us. And Christ his Son is our salvation. And the Holy Spirit is a sign and seal of that salvation, so that we might have life with Him and life everlasting. So what I would encourage you, church, if you don't have the presence of God in your life, all it takes is a life that says, Lord, I'm yours. I confess my sin, I repent, and I walk in that transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you don't have to do it perfectly, but you do have to do it. And the promise for those who are given the hope of the gospel is that God will never leave you or forsake you. He is with you day in and day out, all the days of your life. So for that, we say all thanks and praise be to the Lord our God and our Savior Jesus Christ. All God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Let's pray together, church. Father God, we thank you that you are always with us, that we as your children, as your redeemed, have the hope that you have defeated our greatest enemies. You've defeated sin and death, and you've given us life eternal with you. And to that hope we cling. Lord, I pray that each one here who has that hope, that has that promise of salvation, that we would live as examples to those who don't have it. That they would see the grace pouring out of our lives and they would desire that as well. Lord, that the very submission of our lives to your will would point people to the truth that you are a God who saves. So, Lord, we ask, be glorified in this place. Be glorified in our lives. Be glorified because you are worthy of all our praise. And we love you and we praise you, but only because you love us first. Amen.
Amen. Church, will you stand and sing with me? My hope is built on nothing.